Well, there have been some very famous last words that have been spoken before people die. There's George Bernard Shaw, who had written on his tombstone the words, "I knew if I hang around long enough, this had happened to me." And then there's Oscar Wilde, the famous writer, who on his deathbed, just before he died, looked at the wallpaper and said, "This wallpaper is appalling. One of us will have to go." Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher, he decided to take his own life before they took it from him. And when he was in his cell, he picked up the poison, the hemlock. And Plato writes that he took the cup of hemlock and without trembling or changing colour, he then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. And when his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behaviour and he said to them, keep quiet and be brave. And Plato says he died without fear or sorrow or protest. So you thought stiff upper lip was an English tradition. It really goes back to the Greeks. Now, a person's dying words will tell you a lot about what the person's life was about, which is why when you get to Jesus, it's so strange that his life ends more on what sounds like confusion and desperation. His life ends on a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? After such an authoritative, powerful life, this is how he ends his life? Now, it's not uncommon for people to use words spoken at another time, in another situation, and then speak them in the present situation. And the words Jesus, when he cries out at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting the words that fell off the lips of King David 1,000 years before. Just to get the time thing happening, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. This psalm that Ed read out for us, that was written 3,000 years ago. So between the psalm that was written and Jesus who quotes the psalm, there's 1,000 years. And it's been described, this psalm has been described as the fifth gospel of the crucifixion because it's uncanny in the way it predicts what would happen 1,000 years down the track when Jesus died. But let's remind ourselves of when it was said by Jesus. In Mark 15, verse 33, we read these words. At the sixth hour, that's midday, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does a person think about in their dying hours? What goes through their head? What do you think you'll be thinking about as the months turn into weeks and the weeks, days and the days, hours and minutes and breaths? It's going to be rolling around your head, do you think? What goes through the mind of a man who's crucified on a cross as he hangs there for days sometimes and days? What goes through their head? Well, we know what was going through the mind of Jesus because by quoting this psalm, he is telling us that this is the psalm that he's meditating on as it makes sense of what takes place before him. So let's enter into the mind of Jesus as we enter into the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. The suffering one here is crying out to God. He's desperate. He's pleading, step in, save me. But all he hears from God is the nothing, silence. God's not stepping in. It's praying prayers that hit the ceiling and bounce back. This is the abject horror of the silence of God when you pour out your heart and nothing changes. And yet you notice here that though things don't get better, he doesn't think to himself, he doesn't say, well, there mustn't be a God. He doesn't stop talking to God. The silence hasn't turned him to a cynic and it hasn't turned him to an atheist. Through the psalm, he cries out, God is still his God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's dealing with the problem of evil. That's what it's kind of technically called. It goes like this. It's a formula. If God is all powerful and can do anything, and if God is all good and for you, then why do the innocent suffer? Now, you know that problem. I know that problem. We wrestle with it. every time we watch the news. God is all powerful. If God is all good, then why do the innocent suffer? But only here is the problem really faced, because only here, once in one life, is there someone who can truly say, I am an innocent man. You know the Billy Joel song? Well, there's only one man who can claim that, and it is Jesus Christ. And he is praying prayers and he is not being heard. Others have prayed and they've been heard. That's what he says in verse 3. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He's looking back on God's history, God's dealing with his people, and God's CV is impeccable. He said they, Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Deborah, Ruth, they trusted. Three times we're told they trusted. Three times we're told they were saved, they were delivered, they weren't disappointed. God's track record is faultless. Not one of them ever ended up saying, what a waste of time that was. You know, not one of them got to the end of their life and saying, with all that suffering, I wish I hadn't believed in God. Nope. Every one of them trusted and every one of them had seen God proven faithful. But here he is, right here, right now. You know that moment when you're in the now, and in the light of the now, God is saying, I want you to trust me because others have done it and I've come through for them. And that's why it feels like total insanity to trust a God who seems to be against you rather than for you. When prayers are being prayed and they're not being answered, and all you get is nothing and nothing changes. It goes from bad to worse. Verse 6, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their fists. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I've got to say, look, that was written 1,000 years before Jesus. But I'm telling you, that's exactly the kind of words that were said to Jesus at the cross. The scorn, the shame, the mockery. Let's go to the gospel, Mark 15, 29. Let's see what they were doing in fulfillment of that psalm. Those who passed by, that is by Jesus at the cross, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That's exactly what's happening to Jesus. As he hangs there on the cross, he's meditating on this psalm. And that's what's happening. The thieves of the cross are heaping, they're paying out on him. The priests accusing him, those who turned up just for some fun and watch a man die, throwing the words that he had said back in his face, taunting him, he saved others, let him save himself. Little did they know that if he stepped down from that cross, every human being on the face of this earth would have ended up in hell. They were tempting the very Savior to stop from saving them. It's like paying out on a lifeguard who comes to save you while you're going down for the third time. And all you hear in the midst of this taunt is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that seems to be the utter stupidity of trusting in a God who in the moment feels like he's against you. It's madness. It's the experience of women who love a man who is bashing them. It makes no sense. Mike Sunka, a friend of mine in Johannesburg, is a pastor there, but he grew up in an Indian Hindu family. And he came home, this is during the apartheid in South Africa, right? And he came home one day as a 21-year-old, and his sister had brought a Bible into the house. Father picked up the Bible, threw it against the wall and said, there'll be no white man's religion in this house. Anyway, he got a little bit curious, so he started reading the Bible, you know, found his sister's Bible, started reading it. He didn't understand everything, of course, but he knew pretty quickly that the God of the Bible does not like idols. Well, it's a Hindu home. It's filled with idols. He says, this can't be good. But he didn't understand really what was going on. So he said, God, please send someone to me. Next day, Jehovah's Witness knocks on the door. He gets caught up with them for the next 4 years. Well, he said later on, at least he taught him how to door knock. Anyway, so there, but he doesn't get it, right? And because they don't understand that Jesus is God. Anyway, so 4 years later, another person knocks on the door. That's what I call a delayed answer to prayer. And he was an evangelist, and he's knocking on doors in the area, and he meets Mike, and he says, Mike, and he's working from 1 John. He says, do you know that you are forgiven? Not really. Do you know that you are saved? Not really. Do you know you have eternal life? No, not really. And in the next 3 months, he came to know what Jesus had done for him at the cross, able to say what Naam had said, Jesus, save me, and now I am saved. Well, that was a great part of the story, but then he got married and had a child. Child got to 6 months, child died. At the funeral, the Hindu family said, the reason why this has happened is because you have turned against the Hindu gods, they have now turned against you. Well, he gathered himself together, you know, and him and his wife, and God graciously in time gave him another child, and that child got to 6 months, and that child died. Oh. And again at the funeral, the relatives have said, the reason why this has happened, Mike, is you've turned against the Hindu gods, now they've turned against you. Devastated. Picked himself up, reminded himself of what Jesus had done, hung in there. Another child came by the grace of God. That child died at 6 months. 1, 2, 3. He said, Ray, you've got to understand, it wasn't my faith that carried me through. It was the sheer grace of God because I was on the verge of having a breakdown. And you think at that point, he's still calling Jesus his Lord and Savior. What is the logic of trusting in a God when all your experiences seem to be that he is against you and not for you, eh? But what's amazing here with Jesus is this. And by the way, he ended up having a son and a daughter. One is in ministry, the other one's now a missionary in Africa. So the story doesn't end there, of course, but for a time, it was dark. But what's so amazing in this account, in Jesus' death, as he hangs there in his crucifixion, is that Jesus is not just sort of some innocent bloke on the wrong side of the law, getting unfairly treated. There's lots of humans like that. No, what you've got with Jesus is not just innocence, but you've got the Son of God. It's happening to the Son of God. And Mike Sunker would be the first to say, whatever is, I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. And whatever's happening in my life is much less than what I deserve. But Jesus, he's both innocent and the Son, the one through whom the world was created. This is the problem. And the one who cries out had never experienced the silence of God before. He almost in the psalm feels betrayed by God. Perhaps you can identify with this. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. This is the prayer to God. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You know, for David, who wrote this psalm, God had been his God all the way from his mother's womb. He knew about God on his mother's knee, who taught him about God. But for Jesus, and that's why, you know, some of us will have a story like Naam, a real before and after story. For others, we'll progressively get to know Jesus slowly as our mothers and fathers teach us about Jesus. But either way, it's exactly the same event. It's an event of God giving us a new heart. But for Jesus, his umbilical cord reaches right back into eternity. You know, there was never a time when the Father and the Son did not have a relationship. Understand with the God of the Bible, he is so different from any other God, so-called God. For within God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, have a relationship that never had a beginning. And this relationship between the Father and the Son that never had a beginning, now at the cross, comes to an abrupt halt. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The God, the Father, who said of God the Son at his baptism, oh, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember when he said that at 30? Now at 33 at the cross, Jesus, God the Father is saying nothing, doing nothing. turning away, letting it all take place. Pictured here like wild animals devouring his son, holding back from stepping in. So overwhelming that the heart of Jesus is melting away. Look at verse 14b. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God, but like you and me, he's a child. He's a son of man as well. Jesus' humanity is really on full view here. That his fear is as real as the temptations he faced but never surrendered. You know that when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know the night before Jesus died, when he knew what was in front of him at the cross, when he would take the judgment of the world on his back, a pain that none of us will ever know really. With blood, with sweat dripping from his forehead, he cries out in Mark 14:36, we read these words. In the garden he says, Abba, Dad, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And then, not what I will, but what you will. In Luke 22, verse 44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of what? Blood. I've been in anguish. I've never sweated blood. Falling to the ground. Friends, I know this was written 1,000 years before Jesus, but it's freaky, isn't it? It predicts what Jesus would say at the cross. Well, that's one thing. It predicts what other people would say about Jesus at the cross. It predicts that Jesus' clothes would be gambled for at the cross. And it predicts that he would die on a cross, crucified. See that in verse 19? They come with hammer and nails in hand. Dogs have surrounded me. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You know what's amazing about that? Is that 3,000 years ago when King David had written that, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. You have to wait another 400 years till the Persians turn up and they come up with the bright idea of crucifying people. And then the Romans later pick that up and really make an art out of it. So here is a crucifixion described even before crucifixion as a form of execution had ever been invented. Do you not think Christianity is based on facts? It's historical. It's promises made at one point, fulfillment at another. Crucifixion really stirred up a lot of emotion for people whenever they'd seen it. And but, you know, it took many different paths to it. But at the core of any kind of crucifixion, and there were different versions of it, it was the same thing. The impaling of a victim by iron spikes to a wooden frame. Now, we know one form of that with the straight cross. But there were, believe me, the Romans particularly were creative. They could do it 50 different ways. And but it was always seen as particularly offensive way to die. The worst of all deaths. Seneca, writing at the same time as Jesus in Rome, says this. He says, just reflecting on crucifixion, he says, can anyone be found, anyone who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once and for all? Can any man be found who'd be willing to be fastened to that accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? I tell you, Seneca writes, he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. He's absolutely right. Right question, isn't it? Can anyone in his right mind choose to go to the cross and suffer that kind of death? And the answer is yes, one. One innocent son of God who is prepared to take the judgment of the world on his back so that we can be forgiven. Because it wasn't just the physical agony. It wasn't just the fact that the spear went up his rib cage and the nails went through his wrists and he left there hanging and suffocating from the... That was bad enough, but that had happened to other people. No. What made this so horrific, it was that it was happening within God. That God the Father would look on his son, would allow them to do this to him, and then turn away from him. Why? We're not told the why here. You have to go to other parts of the Bible. The why is found in places like 2 Corinthians 5, where you discover that this plan involved God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus, at the cross, Jesus had become your every vile sin that you had ever committed. All those sins that Naam had confessed about, nailed to the cross of Christ. Every sin you had done, every good act you should have done, nailed to the cross of Jesus. He had become the murderer, the adulterer, the person with the short fuse. He had become the liar, the deceiver. He had become the person who was self-righteous and thought he could get to heaven by good works. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. And as a result, God the Father in his purity had to stand back and turn away, because God cannot look on evil. And there Jesus takes upon himself the judgment of the world. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says it. But he, Jesus, was pierced for whose transgressions? Ours, our sins. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Ours. The punishment that brought us peace was upon who? Him. And by whose wounds are we healed? His wounds. I need him to suffer. I needed him to have died so I could have peace. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, we often use the example of imagine if the palm of my hand represents you and the ceiling represents God, that there's no, when you're born, there's no sin you've actually committed and there's no disfellowship. It's just a right relationship. But as we know, it doesn't take long before sin creeps into your life and mine. And imagine this book represents everything you have ever said, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done that has broken the heart of God, things you did, things you should have done. And before too long, that sin cuts you off from God. And there is no way, and a thousand I'm sorry is not going to fix that problem. There it is. You cannot have relationship with God because of the sin that's charged against you. Now, God in his kindness sends his son, represented by the palm of my hand, and he sends, and he lives the perfect life, matching God's law with perfect obedience. And there is no sin, there is no book carrying his sins leveled against him. Now, Isaiah 53, can we go back to Isaiah 53, 6? What we're told is this: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that now, in the words of Naam, we are pristine, clean, washed. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. Friends, at point verse 22, all of a sudden out of the blue, this psalm that reeks of how long, O Lord, have mercy, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of a sudden flips, and the light shines like the light shined through the frosted window of Naam's car at 6 a.m. on that Sunday morning 9 months ago, and he felt the love of God's warmth reaching out to him. Well, in Psalm 22, the psalmist speaks the same way. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You think, well, what's happened here? Verse 24 is the reason. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one, nor has he hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for mercy. Ah, the prayer has been answered eventually. God's silence has come to an end. And we know how that happened when on the third day Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And then, and we don't have time to go through it all, but at the very end of this psalm, the one who hangs on the cross looks out not only to his own people, not just to the nations of the world. He looks beyond to a generation yet unborn, and he speaks to us these words, verse 30. Now, we'll pick it up at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. You understand what's going on there? On the cross, Jesus is meditating on this psalm and he is thinking about who? He's thinking about you. You who are yet unborn. You who can't keep yourself alive. To the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is you. You're the reason why Jesus had to experience hell on earth. I'm the reason why Jesus had to experience hell on earth. So that we don't have to experience it for all time. Thank you, Jesus. And in that psalm, it's told, they will proclaim. In the very act of me preaching you, I'm fulfilling this psalm. You're part of the fulfillment. You're hearing about what Jesus has done for you. To a people yet unborn, then, now we're born. Now we're hearing it. Now we're thankful. Friends, there are some famous last words, all right. I tell you, the only two famous last words you want to know about are these. At the end of human history, as Jesus stands on the throne, you are either going to hear one of two sentences. Either A, well done, good and faithful servant, or B, depart from me, you evil doer, I never knew you. Which do you think Jesus is going to speak about your life? You don't have to worry about wondering, because I'll tell you. If you are united with Jesus, then you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. If you are not in a relationship with Jesus, you will hear the words, depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. And you will hear those words for all eternity. Depart from me. You know, Jean-Paul Sartre is a French philosopher, and he said, hell is other people. I think he must be a fun guy. My guess is he's probably an introvert. Hell is no, it's no relationship with people and it's no relationship with God. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician, he said, in the end, we all die alone. And I tell you, it is so true. No matter how close people are to you on your deathbed, when you die, you do it alone. And you face judgment alone, just you and the judge. And I want to take you to a picture of what it's like to meet Judgment Day without Jesus and find yourself waking up in hell. Here is how one person described it. He had never felt such aloneness before. Where is my wife? He choked. Only that awful echo, not here, your wife is not here. He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror, but it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping up into his awareness now. Again he cried, "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he screamed. "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled, "let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God." Oh, he hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God." Now they seem so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by the deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Children are not here." And then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh, where is God?" And the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity. And he heard the hideous echo whispering the most horrifying of judgments for all eternity. God is not here. Welcome to the party of hell. People describe it as a party. It's anything but. It's God giving you what you always wanted if you never wanted a relationship with him. You don't want me, you don't have to have me. Where, oh, where is God? And to hear those words, God is not here and he never will be. And all the goodness that comes with him. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why he cried out. That's why he experienced hell, so that you will never have to say those words. So I beg you, friends, please, please, I beg you, and God commands you, now is the day of salvation. You don't have to know a whole lot. You just need to know you can't save yourself. Do what Naam did. In fact, pray that same prayer that Naam prayed. Jesus, save me. That's all it took, from a sincere heart, from a heart that wants to be saved. Jesus, save me. Can I invite you to close your eyes, and open your minds and hearts to God. And for those of you who have never prayed that prayer, this is a prayer prayed at the beginning of a new life with Jesus and a new heart. I ask you to join with me in saying those precious words in the quietness of your own heart. You can say them out loud. I don't care. God can hear. Jesus, save me. Amen.